Well, this morning we are going to continue our study on biblical eldership, looking at the topic of a qualified leadership, a biblically qualified leadership. And to start this time, let's just turn to the Lord turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help for this time. Please join me. Our Lord God, we want to thank You for giving us Your Word. We want to thank You that Your love is deep, that it's unbounded, it's vast, Lord, and it's just exhaustive to providing everything that we need. And Your love is relentless, pursuing us, Lord, from the time that we were born until the time we confessed Christ and repented of our sins, all the way into the end to complete the work which You have begun in us. Lord, we just thank You that Your love pursues us and transforms us, conforms us to the image of Christ and escorts us all the way into eternity. Lord God, help us now to understand better what a biblical elder is and the qualifications for a biblical elder, and help us to apply these things not just to our church, but also to our individual lives as we look at areas and characteristics of our lives that need to grow and change to become more like Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. For starters this morning, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16 gives us an interesting, incident on the difference between what people look for in a leader and what God looks for in leaders. Samuel 16, and really just picking things up there at the beginning of Samuel 16. Samuel 16 tells us that after the Lord had rejected Saul, Samuel grieved over that. So at the beginning of verse 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So the Lord tells Samuel to go, look for another king. Samuel, somewhat afraid of King Saul, he was still on the throne after all, says, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." Right? So to avoid Saul's wrath, and the Lord causes Samuel to go to offer the sacrifice to the Lord, but to invite the sons of Jesse there. Now notice he says, "You shall anoint for me the one I designate to you." So Samuel did, in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. After all, he was Samuel the prophet. I don't think Samuel had been to Bethlehem, or else the elders wouldn't have been so shocked by this. They were, and they were fearful that maybe he had come in judgment. But he says no. The elders of the city came trembling to him to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they had entered, Jesse's sons, he looked at Eliab, probably the oldest. We don't know that for sure, but probably the oldest. When he had entered and looked at Eliab, Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now remember the Lord's words to Samuel, "You'll anoint the one I show you." Right? Here is Samuel, a little bit running ahead of the Lord and looking at these sons and saying, "Surely that's the one that the Lord has anointed." Now what did Samuel use to evaluate that determination in his mind? Merely the externals. Right? We don't know what Eliab looked like, but it's undoubted that he looked kingly. He looked stately. He looked like a warrior, someone that could lead Israel in battle, someone who could provide a clear leadership. Perhaps he was tall in that regard, like Saul. But the Lord knew what he was thinking, because in verse 7 we read, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't get ahead of me. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. So Eliab was not chosen, and Jesse brought down his other sons. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. I'm sure that was shocking to Jesse. He didn't imagine what would come next. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. So they didn't even consider the youngest. They didn't even bother to bring him. Somebody had to do the work, and the youngest got elected to do the work, while the others got to meet with the prophet Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Samuel was very determined to carry out the Lord's business and to get it done and leave, somewhat probably in somewhat in fear of Saul, that Saul would find out. So he didn't want to linger there. So Jesse sent, verse 12, he sent and brought him in, brought David in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Right? So David, the description there says beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Keep in mind that that's not the kind of person that Samuel would have chosen if he had looked at the externals merely. But the Lord had chosen David. So Samuel, verse 13, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, why are we looking at this? Because the Lord's qualifications for leadership are often very different than what we would choose if it were all up to us by merely looking at the externals. Now, God obviously supernaturally guided the prophet Samuel to select David. He wouldn't have otherwise selected him. David was selected as a man after a guard. God's own heart, obviously not a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. And while we don't have prophets with us today, and while God isn't supernaturally directing us to choose pastors today through prophets, nonetheless, God has given us guidance on who should be our pastors and elders. And we need to depend upon the wisdom of God's word to select those who serve as pastors and elders, so we don't select the wrong kind of men. So keep in mind that many churches totally ignore the qualifications that we're going to start looking at today. Today we'll just kind of do an overview. Next week we'll get back into Titus and actually look at the individual characteristics of that. But so many churches ignore these qualifications to their own detriment, to the detriment of the church and the detriment of the men actually that are selected as well. So this morning, we're gonna see that God has provided his people with clear guidance, a clear list of mandatory requirements so that they can properly assess and identify the men who should be elders. In short, biblical eldership is a qualified leadership, a qualified leadership. First, I want us to see this from the mandate for qualified leadership. Turn to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the first place we'll turn to see the mandate. And I'm going to read through verses 1 through 7. These list the qualifications of elders, of pastors. And I want you to notice where Paul writes the word must. Okay? And you'll see it three times in verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he would not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Right? So you see there, in Greek, there would be two must. One is in italicized in English because it's continuing the thought of the first one. So it's a legitimate must. So you could say it's emphasized. Even if it were only mentioned one time, that would be sufficient for us. The issue here is that these qualifications are mandatory. Right? Elders must be this way, must have these characteristics. It's not an option. This isn't just a suggestion. This isn't a list of desired qualifications. This is a list of desired and required qualifications. You know, if you apply for sometimes a job, they'll have what they really like to have, and then they're going to say, here's the baseline. And those sometimes are legitimately two different things. But what God is saying here is that the desired is the baseline from God's standpoint. These are not optional. Men must be these things to serve as elders and pastors. Notice also, while we're in 1 Timothy, look at verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Now, that verse is talking about deacons, but notice the word also. These men must also. The also points back to the fact that elders are to be tested. Why are they to be tested? Because the church has a responsibility to examine the men to see if they actually meet the qualifications of being an elder or not. Okay, so again, not only is it mandatory from the man's standpoint that he meet these, it's mandatory from the church's standpoint to actually examine and test a man to see if these things are so. Many of these characteristics are external and observable. They're objective. So the church is called to examine a man, not in a harsh, condescending way, but the church has a biblical responsibility to evaluate the men who are going to lead the church to see if they are properly qualified. So it's not an option. It's not an option from the man's standpoint. It's not an option from the church's standpoint. Again, a church can be ignorant of God's word and overlook these things. That would be a sin of omission, right? It would be a sad sin, but nonetheless a sin of omission. There are other churches who read this and completely ignore it. And that's a sin of commission. They are willfully disobeying God's word just to choose elders without even consulting us. And in 1 Timothy 3, if you read the passage, we won't take time to do that now. It talks about deacons. They too must be examined. How many churches today elect elders or deacons by a mere popularity vote? They don't even test them. They don't even put them through any kind of examination. And as a result, these men lead the church into sin and are very damaging to the church and damaging to themselves. So again, if we had no other scripture, that would be enough to say that this is a mandate for us to have qualified leaders. But we have more than that. You know, we've been going through Titus, and we'll get back into Titus next week. But turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And also look for the mandate here. I'll just read verses 5 through 9. But pay attention where you see the mandate, that this is not optional. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. There's a pause there just a minute to say that there's no must in there. that is explicit, but it is implicit. Because Paul is saying, he's telling Titus, I want you to appoint men as elders who fit these qualifications. In other words, if they don't fit these qualifications, then they should not be selected as elders. Again, so I would argue that implicitly there is a mandate in there because that's what Paul is saying. And continuing on verse 7, he says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, so that he be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, Notice the mandate in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So again, just in parallel with what Paul told Timothy, Paul told Titus, there are these qualifications which must be true for a man to be recognized as an elder and pastor. One other passage I want to turn your attention to is 1 Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. Now let's read the first three verses. And notice the qualifications that Peter mentions. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So notice that Peter gives further qualifications for the men who serve as elder. Again, these are put forward not as suggestions, but as a mandate. These are the type of men and that need to be selected as elders. And as well, Peter gets into some of the function of elder as well in this passage. We'll talk more about that later. But just looking at these three passages alone, we could see that God, through the Apostle Peter and through the Apostle Paul, inspired letters to the church to give us instructions on what to look for when we look or when we select elders and pastors. God deemed it wise to provide the church with an objective list of qualifications that would guide our choice of elders and pastors, and also help provide accountability for those who continue to serve as elders. So you see, these qualifications are to be true when we're selecting an elder, or even deacons for that matter. For most of the qualifications are very similar, but they're also to be true of an elder ongoing. An elder is to maintain these qualifications. And if these qualifications were not to be true in a man's life, he would need to step down out of ministry. They may not be a permanent disqualification. It might only just be a temporary disqualification. But he needs to step down and out of the ministry until he is biblically qualified. So this is not just to kind of get your foot in the door, so to speak. This provides the church, as we'll see, some protection. And I just want to highlight that these qualifications need to be true of a man throughout his ministry as a pastor or an elder. So this is the mandate. God has given it to us. I want to explore some of the reasons why. Why do we have to have a qualified leadership? Why should we have a qualified leadership? Why has God provided this mandate for a qualified leadership? So that's what we'll look at now, the reasons for a qualified leadership. First, an elder must be biblically qualified because he is God's steward. If you would, perhaps you're still there, but look at the passage in Titus, verse 7, Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. In other words, he is a representative of God. Now, what does the word steward mean? We are you may have some understanding of that, but it's a word we don't often use. A steward essentially means a manager of a household, or you could translate it as a trustee. One dictionary explains that the word steward, it could be translated or thought of as a kind of chief slave who superintended the household and even the whole property of his master. Sometimes the word refers to a child or son of the house, typically the firstborn who then cares for the house. This word steward is actually used for city officials. For example, a treasurer. In Romans 16:24, the word refers to that, the treasurer. And then also the word steward can be used for a household, for a housekeeper, an estate manager, or even an accountant. The important thing to note is that the manager doesn't own the property. The manager just takes care of it for the person who does own the property. And thus an elder, applying it to our situation in the church, an elder is a steward. He does not own the church, right? So even in a collection of, the elders don't own the church. So this isn't Mark's church or Bob's church or John's church or anything else like that. It's the Lord's church. And the local church is always owned by the Lord. And men who think about the church as their church will often do with it as they think best, rather than seeing themselves as stewards and doing what the Lord thinks best. It's a huge difference. The Lord is head of the church. As I've said before, I like to think about elders as under-shepherds serving the great shepherd and the good shepherd. And that's the kind of mentality that elders are to have. But because of that, they must be above reproach. There is a responsibility that the steward has. It's a privilege, but there is also a responsibility. The master of the household, in this case God, has established certain criteria that the church is to use in selecting elders. And God's criteria are a high standard, but consider that those who are selected as stewards are entrusted with much. As Strock says, they're entrusted with God's dearest, most costly possessions, his children. So in our individualistic society, our culture, we often undervalue what God's doing collectively in building his church. Yes, he's building the church by saving one soul at a time, and we're thankful for that. That's how God builds the church. At the same time, he builds the church in a sense by bringing us together into a local church. But lots of times when we meet together, we don't think about each other collectively and individually as the bride of Christ, and we tend to undervalue what God has done. Now, we don't want to think more highly of ourselves than the scriptures tell us to think, but the scriptures do call us and teach us that the church is the bride of Christ, and as such, needs to be taken care of by qualified men. An unqualified man will make ruin of the bride, and not protect her, not encourage her holiness, but a qualified man will do everything he can to take care of her. Now, I think you'll understand this maybe perhaps a bit better, at least for those who are parents, by thinking about this. What kind of qualifications would you look for in a babysitter? Who would you entrust your children to? Would you take any schlo who has had time available to, you know, watch your kids? Would you take a well-meaning but a very young person who really hasn't figured out much of life themselves and would feed your kids like ice cream and candy the whole time while you're gone, just to keep them quiet so they can keep things moving along and do what they want to do? Would you want a person who is easily distracted, you know, and really has no idea your kids are soft screaming and they're just kind of like focused on reading their book or playing their game or talking on the phone? Those kind of things. You get the point. For your own dear children, you have criteria on who you would entrust your children to. They need to be trustworthy. They need to be loyal. They need to be faithful. They don't have to be perfect, but they need to be trustworthy, that they'll care for your children, that they'll do what is good for the children so that they'll protect them and make sure that they know what they're doing and so your children are safe. If you're gone long enough that your children are fed and put to bed at the proper time so they can get the rest that they need. So all those things come into play when we're talking about children. But children, while children are precious, understand the church is precious in God's sight. So why would he entrust the church just to like anybody who's available or anybody who will do the serve the role or just anybody that wants to do the job? God has placed these qualifications in Scripture for our good, for the protection of the church and the good of the church. A steward also has great accountability to his master. So if we put someone in a position of a steward who is not qualified to be there, he's going to make a ruin of the church, which I've already mentioned, but he's also going to make a ruin of himself. So if you put someone in charge of your finances, make him a treasurer, and that person has no idea how to run any kind of banking account, and they just blow your finances, not only are you going to be ruined, but that person may end up going to jail because of not being a good trustee, of violating the fidelity and the trust that you placed in them. It goes both ways for the church and for the person. I think we get a bit of glimpse of the responsibility of a steward by looking at one of Jesus's stories in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. So if you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and you'll get a better understanding of just that responsibility and accountability that a steward has to his master. So the Lord addressed his disciples, mainly the Pharisees and Sadducees, in parables, and then he would often explain them to them. So in verse 41, we're just going to jump in. Peter says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Verse 42, jump in there. "The Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, but will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." What's Jesus' point? That there is an accountability for the steward, and the more the steward knows about the master's will, the more that steward is going to be held accountable. And if he does not follow that will, the more that he knows it, the more punishment he'll receive. And in some case, I think in this illustration, when he talks about the stewards are assigned, he says in verse 46, "We'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place for the unbelievers." He's talking about the judgment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're stewards. They were stewards of God's word. They knew God's word. And so they're penalty before God, their discipline, their punishment is going to be very steep. All of that to say that a man needs to be above reproach for his own good and for the good of the church. And Paul himself considered himself to be a steward in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 2. Just listen as I read that. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 2. Paul says this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So the whole idea, the steward, that Paul summarizes as this, is that he be found trustworthy, that he take care of what was entrusted to him. In this case, he's saying a steward of the mysteries of God, that is the gospel and of who Christ is and of preaching and the church. But But the point is that a steward needs to be trustworthy. And when we start looking at the qualifications of an elder, you'll see that the qualification that stands out above all the rest is the word above reproach. Right? Above reproach is parallel, not exactly the same, but parallel with the idea of being trustworthy. So in his role as a steward, the elder is to serve as a model steward so that others are encouraged to be good stewards. Now, you might have not thought about yourself as a steward because you're not an elder or pastor, but you are in this sense. In 1 Peter 4, Peter calls or tells us that every Christian is a steward. So if you would, just so you can see it yourself for your own eyes, turn to 1 Peter 4. In a list of some other things that he's commanding about love and about, in verse 8, keeping fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, 1 Peter 4, 9, he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one. That's every believer. Each believer has been given a gift from the Lord, and you are called to employ it. The question is not, are you a steward or are you not a steward? The question is, are you a good steward of what God has given you? So the call is to be a good steward in using what God has given you. And he gives an example. He puts all the spiritual gifts in two big bucket categories in verse 11. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So again, all those spiritual gifts put into two big buckets, serving gifts and speaking gifts. If you have a speaking gift, speak as if you're speaking the very words of God. If you're serving, serve with the strength of God so that God is glorified and people are benefited. But all of that to say is we have a stewardship. Each believer has a stewardship from God. So it makes sense that if each believer is to become a faithful steward of the gifts they're given, that the elder set an example and a role model of being a faithful steward of the church to set an example for other believers to be a good steward of what the Lord has given to them. Now think about some of the implications. Elders are entrusted with the care of the church, the care of the flock. They must be men. As a result, they must be men who are above reproach. They must be faithful. They must be trustworthy. They must be good stewards of God's household. As Alexander Strock notes in his book, Biblical Eldership, as stewards of God's household, elders have access to people's homes and the most intimate details of their lives. They have access to the people who are most vulnerable to deception or abuse. They also have the greatest influence over the doctrinal direction of the church. Therefore, elders must be men who are well known by the community, have proven integrity, and are doctrinally sound, unquote. So elders must be qualified because they are stewards of the church, to care for the church. But that's not the only reason God gives the qualifications. An elder must be biblically qualified because he is to be a living example for the people to follow. And this dovetails well with what we talked about him being a model steward for others to exercise their stewardship. An elder must be biblically qualified because he is to be a living example for the people to follow. Now, Peter highlights in 1 Peter 5 that the elders are to set an example for others to follow. I read that to you earlier, where he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, speak somewhat to the motive. We'll talk more about that in a moment. According to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be examples to the flock. The people of God are called to be holy. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm just walking through the logic. You are called to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. It's just one of the places, one of the many places we could turn. But 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, I'll read that to you. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. In all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a command to all of us. And we could go to other places that where Paul brings out the same thing. Like, for example, in Philippians 2, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2, 14, where he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you notice that phrase, above reproach? That's not just talking about elders here. That's talking about all of us. All of us are called to be above reproach. But we're all in growth. We're all in process. None of us have arrived. So one of the reasons that elders need to be above reproach is so they can disciple others and to grow in being above reproach. This is so important, the whole aspect of modeling. You know, is one of the things that where Jesus chided the Pharisees and the Sadducees about. He told his disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Right? There was that whole level of hypocrisy. You see it a lot in our society right now. You have political leaders who say one thing and do another. That's not helpful for the church. The church needs men who teach the Word of God and can live it out. None of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. No leader is perfect. The only perfect leader is Christ. But we are all in various stages of discipleship. And really what the church is called to do is when you're saved, you become a discipler of others. And at the same time, a disciple of someone who's more mature than you. So at one hand, you're linking arms with the person who's ahead of you and more mature than you are. At the same time, you're looking behind you to grab the person who's less mature than you to help them to grow. And that's what discipleship is all about. But we can't do that if we don't have elders who are above reproach. The whole thing kind of falls apart. By God's grace, it doesn't completely fall apart. But the church is damaged and people's growth is stunted, and many of you have experienced that in churches where you just weren't growing, largely because of that. People were not modeling what it means to be holy. Now, the qualifications for elders are given to ensure the church has good and godly examples to follow. Pastor John MacArthur has emphasized this principle multiple times throughout his ministry. I just want to read one of his quotes to you, where he says that, whatever the leaders are, the people become. So Hosea said, like the people, like priest. Jesus said, everyone after he's been trained by his leader, that's what the people become. Jesus said, everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. That's in Luke 6:40. MacArthur continues saying, biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership, unquote. That's a sober reality for the leaders, but it's also a really important for the church to understand that you will not become more mature than, you're likely not become more mature than the leaders, the people who lead you. And Strock emphasizes this point by noting that, and I'll just quote him here, if the elders have a contentious spirit, the people will inevitably become contentious. If the elders are inhospitable, the people will be unfriendly and cold. If the elders love money, the people will become lovers of money. If the elders are not sensible, balanced, and self-controlled, their judgment will be characterized by ugly extremes, which will cause the people to be extreme and unbalanced. If the elders are not faithful, one-woman husbands, they will subtly encourage others to be unfaithful. If the elders do not hold faithfully to the authority of the word, people will not hold it. Much of the weakness and waywardness of our churches today is due directly to our failure to require that church shepherds meet God's standards for office. If we want our churches to be spiritually fit, then we must require our shepherds to be spiritually fit, unquote. So it's a sober reality that the Lord has made it so that imperfect men, pastors, lead the church. We're dependent upon God to grow in that holiness, and at the same time dependent on God to help us model that and teach that. In some cases, when we sin, and I am a sinner in that regard, so I've not arrived, I'm not perfect, I am a saint by calling, but I still wrestle with sin. Sometimes we have to model what repentance looks like. So being above reproach doesn't mean just avoiding sin. I wish that were possible on this earth. It is not. But sometimes it's modeling what does repentance look like? What is seeking forgiveness look like? And some of you have personal experience from me in experiencing that. But elders must set an example for others to follow. And one other benefit of having a qualified leadership is this, that an elder must be biblical qualified because it protects the church from incompetent or morally unfit leaders. And again, these things I think really kind of fit together. I want us to kind of return to Acts 20 a minute. Acts 20, verses 28 and following. Where we see that the Holy Spirit is really the one who determines who the elders are. The biblical qualifications help us discern who the Lord has called to the work of being a pastor and elder. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes men an elder or pastor. Verse 28 of Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice that, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So Paul, talking to the elders of Ephesus, is telling them that while the church selected them through these qualifications, Paul was there he gave Timothy guidance on selecting the elders. But here you have Paul meeting with the elders, the men who had been selected, men who filled those qualifications, who met those qualifications. So it would be a better way to say that. And here he would say that ultimately it wasn't the church that made you an elder or pastor. It's the Holy Spirit. And that is, you know, a fact that we would do well to recognize, and to see that the biblical qualifications aren't made incredibly difficult in order to puff up a man, saying he's achieved that. But it's really just these are tools that the Holy Spirit uses to identify the men who he has called into service, and it is this desire that is needed for a man to do the work of shepherding the church. The work of shepherding requires self-sacrifice. It requires a soldier's single-mindedness. It requires mental durability. It requires hardship. It requires an athlete's devotion to train according to the will of God. It requires a farmer's eagerness to work hard for a future crop. So biblical qualifications for elders protects the church from men who are self-pleasing, who are comfort-seeking, who are fragile, who are selfish, who are egotistic, who are instant gratification-seeking men, who would just end up hurting the church, damaging the church's reputation in the community, and dishonoring Jesus Christ. Now understand, beloved, these qualifications are meant to keep men out who shouldn't be there. And in some cases, these qualifications are given to the church so that they can remove men who are no longer qualified. Strzok explains that these observable, objective standards for elders are especially important when churches must deal with dominating, stubborn church leaders who are incapable of truly seeing their sins or heresies, and yet must be discharged from office. The elder qualifications empower each congregation and its leaders with the right and the objective means to hold back or remove unfit men from leadership, unquote. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to do, but this is the protection from the church. If these qualifications are the objective standard God's given to us, and they are, then they're given for our protection, for the protection of the church, and if need be, to even remove unqualified men from leadership. to do otherwise. It is the responsibility of the church to remove unqualified men from leadership, and to do otherwise is a sin against our Lord. And so we see that the qualifications for leadership are mandated by God. We also see some of the practical reasons why they're mandated by God. These men are stewards of God. They're living examples for the church, and they're accountable to this objective standard, both when they are initially selected as elders and ongoing. And in a little bit of time we have remaining, I want us to look at the bird's eye view of the objective criteria for a qualified leadership. So the objective criteria that we are talking about apply to all pastors and elders. And we've looked at this, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But an elder is a pastor, is an overseer, is a shepherd. Okay? These qualifications are for all of those, right? So for a pastor, for a shepherd, for an elder. And why I'm emphasizing this is that sometimes churches will get caught up in mandating that someone who is employed full-time as a pastor go to seminary. Now, I've been to seminary, and I'm very thankful for the seminary, but we have to admit that there's nothing in the Bible about going to seminary. A man does not have to go to seminary to be a pastor or an elder. Now, I've had that benefit. The training is well worth the time. It is wise to do so, but it is not a biblical requirement. The biblical requirement is faithfulness to hold to the Word of God. So we want to be careful not to add any kind of requirement to the Word of God, not to take away from the requirements, but also not to add to them as well. There have been many faithful men who never went to seminary who are very faithful pastors, very faithful preachers. So I'm thankful for them. So going to seminary isn't one of the requirements that we're going to see on here at all. And I want to just say this by way of just warning us that we don't want to create like even two sets of criteria, one for full-time pastors and one for pastors who only can give the church part of their time, what typically we might call lay pastors. But if they're pastors, no matter whether they're paid by the church or not paid by the church, all of us must meet these qualifications. So it's just one set of qualifications. So in looking at these qualifications, I'm going to put them in just some big buckets. And I won't take time this morning to look at them, but individually we'll do that in future messages. But the big buckets are these, the broad categories. The man must have pastoral characteristics. The qualifications are pastoral in nature, and that is the majority of them. But then there's another bucket that we'll call his pastoral abilities, and the third bucket, the pastoral motivations. So pastoral characteristics, pastoral abilities, and pastoral motivations. And when we look at these individually, you can fit those into one of those three buckets. The objective criteria that related to pastoral characteristics, these are the spiritual and moral characteristics of a man, are very clear in Scripture. And most of the elder qualifications given in Scripture relate to these moral and spiritual characteristics. As I've mentioned, the overarching requirement is the characteristic of being above reproach. So you could just go to one of those passages I mentioned, either to Titus or to 1 Timothy. It's really up to you, but I think it's good to have it open while we're looking at these things. So just turn to 1 Timothy 3. Says, an overseer, verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. So what does the term above reproach mean? Well, the term above reproach is actually a compound Greek word if you were to take the words apart and translate them, it would mean something like not receive upon, which doesn't really go well in English. It's not a smooth sentence or anything like that. So I'm not trying to say that's how your Bible should read. It should not. But what it means is it not receive upon. In other words, if something is cast upon that person, nothing's going to stick. That is, no legitimate accusation can be justly received. So in other words, elders could be liable to false accusations, but no genuine, legitimate accusations are going to stick. They can be thrown, but they're not going to stick. So the word doesn't point. The word blameless or above reproach doesn't point to perfection, for then none but Christ would qualify. The word describes the general direction of a man's life. Above reproach could be translated as blameless or irreproachable. So the meaning of the word is fleshed out and defined by the characteristics that follow the word. So both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, above reproach is the first of those characteristics, and then is defined by the characteristics that follow it. And we'll be digging into more of what above reproach means in a future message, but I want you to notice this high-level view. In both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what is the first description that follows above reproach? Right? The order of these sometimes are quite important, especially when Scripture does it twice in the same way. It says a man must be above reproach, husband of one wife. Right? What does Titus relay? If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So the very first thing out of the gate that we notice is that above reproach means that a man, to be qualified as a pastor and elder, must be above reproach in his marital and sexual life. It is the first qualification. Not the only qualification, but it's listed first as a matter of importance. Now, what this means is that the husband is to be sexually pure in regards to his wife. A man must be that. So if a man is married, he must be faithful to and have eyes only for his wife, is essentially what this is saying. You could say a one-woman man. He has desire for no other. Now, this doesn't mean that a man who is single is not eligible to be an elder. It doesn't mean this at all. It doesn't mean you have to be married. But what it means is that the married man, as well as the single man, must be sexually moral. And I'll just say from the outset that a man who imbibes in sexual immorality, whether by physical means or whether electronic means or paper means and pornography, is not qualified to be an elder or pastor. It is appalling that is tolerated in the church today. And you can read statistics on how many pastors are addicted to pornography. They're not pastors if they're addicted to pornography. It's the qualification that kind of leads the gate. And why does this description about being a one-woman man kind of lead the descriptions? The short answer is that God places priority on people's holiness, and that holiness is most often reflected, or lack of holiness is most often reflected, in the area of sexuality. Robertson McQuilkin highlights God's emphasis on sexual holiness in his book, An Introduction to Biblical Ethics. I'll just quote him here. He said, God's standards on human sexuality are treated in Scripture as the most important of all rules for relations among people. In the Old Testament, teaching against adultery is emphasized second only to teaching against idolatry. In the New Testament, both Christ and the apostles emphasized marital fidelity. Paul includes sexual sins in every one of his many lists of sins, and in most cases they head the list and receive the greatest emphasis, unquote. Again, so why does God place so much emphasis upon this? Because he knows that as the heart goes towards sin, so goes the sexual immorality. So if a man is willing to be sexually immoral, he is willing to do a lot of other sins as well. In other words, it's the whole idea of what you are in private, that's who you really are. So it's getting to the core of who the man is. God also understands the strategies of Satan. He understands that Satan is going to attack our fleshly weaknesses. And Satan knows that if he can take down the leaders, he can cause great havoc for the church. So leaders must be men above reproach. Strock notes this sad note, that one of Satan's oldest, most effective strategies for destroying the people of God is to adulterate the marriages of those who lead God's people. Satan knows that if he can defile the shepherds' marriages, the sheep will follow. The specific marital and family qualification God requires for elders are meant to protect the whole church. So, the man must be above reproach, but he must be above reproach not only for just the general good, but again for that whole aspect of being a disciple. How can a pastor help a young man who has sinned and looking at pornography? How can he have that young man overcome that sin if the pastor himself is stuck in it? And I would say any encumbering sin that you say, I just have no power over this, then you have to begin to question whether or not you're even saved. Now, I'm not saying sins aren't difficult to get rid of. They are. What I'm saying is if you're in a place where you're just feel powerless, then you need to consider whether or not you're genuinely saved. Because the Lord frees us from slavery to sin. If you're enslaved to sin, that describes an unbeliever, not a believer. So all that to say is, that on a pastoral heart, if there's things going on in your life, in your private life, that are not what God wants them to be, reach out for help so that you can get the help that you need to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and who you are in private, so that who you are in private will be who you are in public and there won't be a disconnect. But all that to emphasize the fact that the Lord puts at the head of the list of what does it mean to be above reproach, this whole area of a man's marital and sexual morality. Add to that other characteristics such as and all the others, the pastor and elder must be above reproach in his other personal relationships. An elder must be spiritually mature, a man of integrity, self-controlled in the use of money and alcohol and the use of authority. The elder must be spiritually devout, righteous, and a lover of what's good. The elder must be gentle, sound-minded, and uncontentious. An elder must not have a dictatorial spirit, be quick-tempered, pugnacious, or self-willed. And we'll look at each of the characteristics, requirements in Titus, and then as we go through Titus, and then cross over to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll look at each one of those and define what each one of those qualifications are. So there are these requirements related to a pastor's characteristics. The next set of criteria relate to a pastor's abilities, and we'll just hit these quickly. And that is found in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and Titus 1, 7. That is the ability. The man has to be able to manage his family well. He has to manage his family household well. Again, it doesn't mean that a man has to be married or that he has to have children if he, to be an elder. It just means that most men are going to be married and most of the married men are going to have children. So if a man is married and if he has children, then that family, how he runs the family is fair grounds to evaluate him on how he's going to manage the church. The family is the proving grounds of a man's spiritual leadership. If he fails in the home, he'll fail the church, right? If he leads his family well, then that's an indicator that he'll lead the church well. And it qualifies him for leading the church. If he doesn't manage his family well, that's not a permanent disqualification. This isn't to put people down and put people in categories. This is just saying, don't put a man who doesn't manage his family well, don't put him in a position of leadership right now. Help him. Help him to grow. If that's the only thing, the only issue that a guy has that disqualifies him from being an elder, and he desires to do the work of being an elder, help him to grow. Help him to learn how to manage his home. That's part of the pastor's responsibility, part of the church's responsibility, to help him grow in that. Notice how, when we look towards elders, notice how a man interacts with his family, how he manages his family. Does he provide adequate spiritual leadership? Is he a dictator in his home? Is he a serving leader in his home? All those things. What a man is in his home is who he's really going to be in the church. Right? A another ability that's required for pastors, the ability to model. And we've talked about this, so I won't build it out too much. But just know that 1 Timothy 5:3 says that elders are to be examples to the flock. So a man has to be able to set an example, has to be able to disciple others, teach others, train others. Repeatedly, Paul says, commands those that he wrote to in Philippians and in Philippi and in Corinth, so they were to follow his example. They were to be imitators of Paul, just as he followed Christ. And that's really what an elder is called to do. An elder is called to set an example and then say to those who follow, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, don't follow my imperfections. I'm still in process as well, but follow me as I follow Christ. So there's that ability to be able to model for others to follow. And then there's the ability to teach and to defend. Acts 20:28, Paul tells the elders there, they're to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That on guard not only means on guard against sin, but it means on guard against doctrinal issues that would hurt the church and are run contrary to the truth. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer then must be a man who is above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That one ability, able to teach, differentiates the qualifications of a deacon for an elder. And note, too, that people can teach without being an elder, but if you're an elder, you must be a teacher. If you're not a teacher, you're not an elder. That's according to God's word. You must be able to teach. Doesn't mean you have to preach. Just means you have to be able to teach. You might have gifting to teach one-on-one in discipleship, and that's fine. That qualifies a man to be an elder. Some are gifted for preaching. Some are gifted for that more on that one-on-one discipleship and small group training. Again, 1 Titus 1:9, it adds emphasis to this by telling us that the men selected as elders must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there's going to have to be not only the teaching, but there's going to have to be admonishment given. The man has to be able to open the word of God and to show people where they're wrong, with the goal being that they would be won over to the truth. But if need be, then being able to take a strong stand on the word of God to put that person even out of the church if they're teaching heresy. So again, the ability to teach, the ability to model, and the ability to manage his family well. And then there's one more grouping of criteria that I want to mention. That is criteria relating to a pastor's motivations. And again, this goes back to the fact that the Holy Spirit has made a man an overseer. It is an internal propellant. When the Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer, it's something he wants to do. 1 Timothy 3:1 says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, that motivation is internal, so a bit more difficult to see than some of these more objective criteria out there. But understand that the motives of a man's heart and why he does what he does will be revealed through his actions. And again, just to emphasize that a man must be internally motivated by the Holy Spirit to become an elder, not external. 1 Peter 5:2 tells us that the elder is to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. That is not from the outside, but voluntarily. That is from the inside, according to the will of God. And again, not for sordid gain, not from what he can get from the flock, but from the mere fact of serving the Lord. And so, beloved, we see that the Scriptures give us a mandatory set of requirements for our good, for our protection, as well as the good of those who are in leadership. And so our call is to be a church that's committed to these truths, who use these truths to guide us in the selection of men to be elders and pastors. And some would say these qualifications are too stringent, too lofty. If we use these, we wouldn't have any elders. If we use these, we wouldn't have any deacons. You know what the Word of God would say? Fine, don't have them. What? Don't have elders? I thought you said they're needed. They are. So when a church doesn't have elders, doesn't have deacons, then it's a season of prayer. It's not a season to compromise the requirements. It's a time to go to the Lord and pray and ask the Lord to raise up men like that. And it's a season to train, that the men in the church would examine themselves to see if perhaps the Lord has made them an overseer, but they're being negligent in their use of the gift. Are there areas of their lives that need to change so that they can serve the church as deacons or elders? But we never alter, ignore, add to, or take away from the standards given in God's word. And I know that's your heart as a church, to do, what the word of God commands us to do and to follow that. And remember that each one of the qualifications of an elder, you can make a case that each one of those, as we look at them, is actually an area of your life that needs to grow, that you should be reflecting God's glory in that, every single one of them. And I'll show you that as we go through them. So from able to teach to pursuing what is good. So all of these are, as we go through them, are for your own edification as well and to help you become more like Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I just thank you for giving us your word and for giving us elders. I know I've benefited, Lord, in my life from godly men who went before me and helped me to understand the word of God. Help me to understand how to apply these things to my life. Lord, I appreciate the men who have shown me how to lead my family and, Lord, to care for them spiritually. And Lord, just ask that you would just raise up men who will serve as elders and who will be willing, Lord, to make the sacrifices necessary to do that. And we just thank you for the privilege. I thank you for the privilege of being a pastor, Lord, for this church, and ask that you'll raise up men to serve alongside me in your perfect timing and way, and help us, Lord God, to wait that day and to look forward to that day. And at the same time, Lord, looking at these qualifications in our own lives, using this as a standard to help us to grow, to become more like Christ in our individual lives. Just thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness and your grace, and just ask that you would help us to apply these things to our lives individually and collectively as a church. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.